Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come before you, to give you our praise, Lord, to give you our heart, to give you our lives. And Lord, we're grateful for the fellowship of the believers. We're grateful that we have one another to encourage one another in the faith. Thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we just give this morning to you, our time together. We ask that you would just, by your Holy Spirit, move among us, touch us, minister to our hearts, our minds. Lord, you know each need that we have, and you are fully capable of meeting that need right where we are today. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles this morning to, and remain standing, Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll pick up our text in verse 4. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in a spirit of gentleness? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would reveal it to our hearts this day, that we would know what the Spirit has for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Before I get into the teaching, I need to bring you up to speed. Last week I told you, asked you to pray for me. I was going down to Mexico and coveted your prayers, and you prayed for me, so I'm very grateful and I'm thankful to the Lord. But I didn't get to Mexico. I got close, but I didn't get there. I went down, not realizing that I was going to have my passport. Now, that may seem really silly, since I was going into a different country, but I have a global entry pass, which means that I get to skip all the lines coming back into the States because I'm vetted in that I don't have to go through that tremendous scrutiny and security. Well, I found out that the global entry pass would get me back into the States, but not into Mexico. And so I had to turn around and come back. And that in itself was an adventure, but the Lord had his hand on it. I got back here and I was able to sit my friend and pastor who I'm working with on this whole project with the shoeboxes and the discipleship material that we were taking down and everything. He went on. He was able to get, he had his passport. Worked out pretty good. So anyways, he went down there. I sat here and we FaceTimed, so I was able to participate in the meeting, but I couldn't be there. So then yesterday afternoon, as we had been talking and so trying to figure out, you know, you're always, the Lord is always in control. It doesn't matter what goes on in your life. The Lord is in it, and trying to figure out just exactly how he was in it and what we expected that from that, we don't know at that time. But then he texted me yesterday and he said, well, we know why you didn't get down here. And it was because my flight back from Mexico was canceled till 12:22 this morning, which meant I would have missed my San Diego flight. I would not have gotten back here. I wouldn't be here this morning. So I think the Lord wanted me here, and that's why I'm here. So that's the long and the short of it. But we're still really excited about the material that we're taking down there, the discipleship material, and the churches down there are just elated. They can't wait for us to come down there with the shoeboxes this year and the discipleship material. They're making plans of what they're going to do and how they're going to utilize it to reach their communities for Jesus. So keep praying for that. Keep praying, too, if you believe that the Lord may want you to go down with the shoeboxes this year. I could use 3 or 4 people to go with us as we're going to be doing outreach down there in Mexico. That means we're going to do skits and we're going to minister the gospel to kids in particular and to the church. And then we're also going to go to a children's home down there, do a little project down there as well. So some great things. So if the Lord is touching your heart that you'd like to go, then there's an interest sheet out there in the foyer. And if you would sign up on that, then I'll be in touch with you. And as things come together, the cost and all that kind of stuff, I'll let you know exactly what it is. And it's for a whole week. We have it in our bulletin, so that gives you the dates for it. All right. So all of that being said, let's get into our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is going to sum up a lot of his previous instruction here in chapter 4. He's been speaking since chapter 1 about their divisions, about how they see leadership, about how they revere, they have this reverence of wisdom, and that has led them to particular divisions, jealousy, strife, and envy, and that they have been looking at both Paul and Apollos and ministry in general in a very unscriptural and unspiritual and immature way. And the proof of that was all the carnal divisions and the infighting in the church. And so here Paul is just going to kind of sum up what he's been talking about to them. So if you were to ask how are ministers to be seen and how is ministry to be understood, he answers that here in verse 1. He says, let a man so consider us. He's talking about himself and Apollos and Peter and other leaders there in Corinth. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, if you want to know what a pastor looks like, what a minister looks like, this is it, that they are simply servants of Christ. Paul had just told them at the end of the last chapter how they were to look at Paul and Apollos, that they are nothing. They are just servants of the boss. They are different, but they are doing the thing that he has created them to do and told them to do, and God has given us to you, he said. He had told them there at the end of that chapter, we are yours. God has given us to you. And here's how you need to think about us. Think of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is what we are, he says. He's the boss. Jesus is the boss. And we are doing what we are told. We are all just his servants. And Paul wants them to look at them in a particular way as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He uses a different word for servants here than what he used for himself and Apollos previously. The last one in chapter 3 and verse 5 relates more to being deacons, literally more of the labor that they did for Christ. Here, the word is an under-rower. There are other uses for this word. Jesus said in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So they were, the servants that Jesus was talking about, they were not under rowers. The picture is that they are servants under orders, though. They are doing what they are told, and they are people following the instructions given to them by God. And then he says that we are servants of Christ. They didn't just serve Christ, they are servants of Christ. Those are two different things, because you can do things that look like service, but not actually do the things that God wants you to do. You can tell your son, I want you to take out the trash. And he tells you, well, I mowed the lawn. Well, the service is good, but that's not what you asked him to do. You just mowed the lawn, but you wanted him to take out the trash. But he didn't. In the Christian life, you can have an idea that as long as it's not something sinful, as long as I am serving, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. No, the Bible says we are to be servants of Christ, which means I do what he tells me to do, and that's what my service looks like. What he puts in front of me, what he doesn't as well, what he gives me and what he doesn't give me. What he has called me to do and what he hasn't. He's the master. I just stay in my lane and follow him, whatever that may be. So here's what Paul says. He says, think of us as servants of Christ. In other words, we're doing what God has called us to do. Not of our own will, not of our own desire, but this is what God has said, that Christ has said, that we are to do. We're just following orders. He lays out the cadence and we follow that cadence. Whatever he says, we try to stay in step with him. He's the one that directs the army and we follow his commands. If Jesus said fight, then we would fight, but he has said not to fight and we won't fight. So Paul says this is how you should think of us. We are servants of Christ and faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. So then Paul explained the image of the steward. A steward, not Stuart. I get my T's and my D's mixed up sometimes here. You know, never mind, I'm not going to go there. A steward is a servant who manages everything for his master, but who himself owns nothing. Paul had already made it clear, very clear, that they were nothing in and of themselves. And Jesus tells us that apart from him, that we can do nothing. But whatever he has given us, whatever he has put in our hand, whatever he has made us stewards of, that is what we do. All of us are the same in that regard. Then he says that they are particularly stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul wants them to understand that these mysteries are not their own. Christ has given them to us. Joseph was one of the great pictures of a steward in the Bible. He was faithful wherever the Lord had put him. He was faithful at home, and it got him sold into slavery by his brothers. And when he was a slave in Potiphar's house, he was so faithful that he became the head over the slaves of his house. He was faithful with what wasn't his, which was Potiphar's wife, who then lies about him because he would not sleep with her. And she says that he tried to rape her, and then he gets thrown into prison for it. Then, because he was so faithful in prison, the guy who was in charge put him in charge of all the prisoners. He was a steward wherever God had placed him. He did what God wanted him to do. In all these humble experiences, he was faithful. And then he becomes the second in charge of all of Egypt. And he is faithful with the whole country, and the whole world has to come to him for food. And he is faithful with high authority and glory there. Wherever he was, none of those things were his. Potiphar's house was not his. His own home wasn't his. The prison wasn't his. And even Egypt wasn't. He was second to Pharaoh. He was simply a steward in all those places, and he was faithful with what was extended to him. And that's all that God wants us to be. He wants us to be faithful stewards of whatever he entrusts to us, to know that he gives to us so that we can then in turn be used of him for whatever his desires are. If you want to think of ministers, this is what we are. Consider us servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God is the revelation of God. And when the Bible uses the word mysteries of God, it relates to something that we could not have discovered on our own that God has revealed. The true minister, unlike many other kind of religious circles, his job is not to somehow be a conduit of supernatural power or magic through sacraments like even baptism or communion or just religious rituals. Our job as stewards of the mysteries of God is simply to point you toward the things that God has revealed to us. All of us, if you know Christ today, you have come into knowledge about the mysteries of God. You know, this is a mystery. Why would God, the creator of heaven and earth, why would he want to reveal to us himself? Why would he want to love us with a love so deep that he would send his son to die instead for our penalty of sin? Why would God do that? That's a mystery to me, even still to this day. I'm very grateful that he had done that, but I don't understand why he would do that, other than the fact the Bible declares this, that he loves us. He loves his creation, and that he was willing to go more than the extra mile for everything that we have need of in order to be restored to relationship with him. And if you know Christ today, well, then you have had the unveiling. You've received part of the mysteries of God. But it doesn't just stop there. There are so many things that are contained within the scriptures that are mysteries. They are things that are yet to be revealed to us in our own life. As someone who didn't know Christ until I was a young adult, boy, I tell you, especially in the beginning, all the different things that God has shown me about himself were just absolutely overwhelming. I'm constantly being barraged with knowledge about who he is and what he has done. Doesn't stop, and I'm grateful to the Lord for that as well. Paul says with the minister that he has actually had committed to him the truth of God, the mysteries of God, the revelation of God, the testimony of God that Paul has been talking about already at this point. What has been once for all delivered to the saints, the faith, that is the mystery of God. We don't make up the truth for ourselves. We don't own it. I can't cherry pick what I like. We believe, and it has been said by many people through the ages, it takes the whole Bible to make the whole Christian, not just a part of it, every bit of it. And this is God's word and not my word. He has said he owns it, and I am a steward of it. We are ministering through his revelation, his mysteries, the things that he has given us. And we are to trust those things and to be faithful with them. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, "Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure the things new and old." We are just bringing things out that are already there. We don't own it. We don't create it. We just bring it out, bring out what is there. And I think that it is important because there was a pull there in Corinth. People wanted Paul to speak about different things, to bring in the philosophy of the age, to use different tactics. As he spoke, there were all kinds of pressure for Paul to focus on other things, and that is why he said, "I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified." And even today, ministers of Christ, there is always a pull to focus on other things. Pop culture, news, politics, statistics. Just wash my tongue. Can't do a thing with it. Spiritual experience. People begin to speak about their experience even more than what the scriptures say. Crazy conspiracy stuff. Blood moons and whatnot. Things that have nothing to do with the actual revelation of God, which is true, the revelation of God, which is true and trustworthy, and is demonstrated in the Spirit and in power. What happens when you do that? You are no longer a steward of the mysteries of God. You become a steward of something else that is not given to you. And people end up in dangerous positions when they do that, both the ones that are giving and the ones that are receiving. So it doesn't matter what church you go to. Paul lines out for us here what ministers look like. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And there's enough in the mysteries of God to fill eternity, and definitely more than would fill a one-hour speech. A whole lot more. Paul would say to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 24 through 29, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul said, God gave him stewardship to his word, and this thing has been revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, "I have a lot of work to do in regards to this, so I preach to every man. I warn every man. I teach every man. My goal is to present every man before him perfect or mature in the things that he has revealed, and the stewardship has plenty to cover." People don't need to run to other things or become stewards of other things. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." They wanted Paul to go to other things, but he said, "I am a steward of these things, and I am not going to anything else. I am a steward of Jesus Christ, and I do what he told me to do, and he's giving me a stewardship of his mysteries, and I am supposed to draw from those things. I warn you from those things. I teach you from those things." And those are the things that are going to develop in you what God wants, and then ends up being a trust issue between the individual and the Lord himself, between him and them, and those that he is ministering to. So he is saying, if I turn to these other things, I am no longer acting as a servant of Christ or a steward of the mysteries of God. And that's why he says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Joseph had to be faithful in Potiphar's house to be promoted, in jail to be promoted, in Egypt to be second in command. And he had to be faithful to what had been given to him and to his master. And Paul wanted to be faithful to God and to God's word, to God who called him to be what he wanted him to be, and God called him to do that in his service. Faithful in the common ways, day in and day out, not just with big things, but 24/7, with everything, and Paul trusted that it was worth it because his faithfulness was tied to something that was succeeding. When we feel like we are giving our lives to what we are giving our lives to is falling apart, it causes us to lose hope. We're thinking, why am I doing this? But as a Christian, we have the thing that is succeeding for all in eternity. In fact, it is more important than my life, which is why Paul is going to lay down his life for the mysteries of God, for the stewardship he had been given, for Jesus Christ. For even his death did not mean that Christ was unfaithful or that things that he had promised would not come true. That when he stepped into eternity, he was still going to be successful. And so it is important that the steward be found faithful with everything that God puts in front of him. It's not flashy, this type of faithfulness, but it can become unique, at least in quantity. The person who is unique with their whole life is a rarity. There are those that have been, that have made it to the end, being faithful, like Billy Graham, another one, J.I. Packer, Warren Wiersbe, Chuck Smith, and a few others. There are numerous others, but there are many that don't make it to the end. And these were faithful to what God had called them to do and to his word and what he produced in a life. And even on a smaller scale, where it doesn't make the news, but we all know these individuals that are faithful to God and faithful to his truth. They produce in families, neighborhoods, communities. And without those things, there is certainly something lacking. Paul says anybody who is going to be, at least certainly in ministry, here's how you need to look at them. They are a servant of Jesus Christ, and they are a steward of the mysteries of God. And it is important for a steward to be found faithful. That's what you need to think about. That's how you should look at us, those of us called. That's how you should consider us. Not fighting against one another, not having one form of wisdom better than another, not being better than one another, because we are different. Those are all unscriptural, unspiritual ways to look at others, particularly ministers, and there's a reason behind all this. And that's why he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I think if we looked and examined those that say that they are called to ministry as to their faithfulness to the stewardship to the word of God, that probably a good portion of those that say that they are called would not have a ministry because they would not have a following. If we judge, and when I say this, it's not in a condemning way, but if we judge the ministry of someone based upon their faithfulness to God's word and their dedication to lead others in that into the mysteries of God, then we might find that a lot of ministries that are out there that are deviating off and going off into other things that become the focus of their ministry, that they're not really being biblical about what they're doing. It may sound good. It's like I said earlier, you know, we can think that because we're serving, that we're doing what is right. And that because we're serving, that it must be good. It must be right. But yet, it's probably not what God has called us to do. The focus upon God and his word and the gospel of Jesus Christ is what the Bible tells us that we are to be focused upon. Our job as ministers, our purpose as the church, is to bring people to faith and then to make disciples of those who confess Christ as their Savior. That's clearly delineated in the Word of God. And when God changes that, then I'll be more than happy to do something else. But I haven't seen anywhere in the Scripture where he has changed his mind about those things. You realize it's the last thing that Jesus left his disciples with. Go out into all the world, you know, making disciples of men from all nations, teaching them all the things that I have taught you. And lo, I will be with you always. Those are the last words that he gave the disciples. He said, this is what I want you to do. And there wasn't another chapter that said, and then after you've done that, he said, this is what you are to do. And if you keep your focal point upon that, you're going to stay on solid ground and good purpose for your life and for ministry and for the church. When you start getting off into other things, well, you're getting off on shaky ground, and it may look good, and they may have a convincing argument, and they may even be able to take scripture and pull it in to substantiate their point. But if it's off focus from what God has truly called us to be as stewards of the mysteries of God, well, then we're off. By God's grace, we may not get so far off that we destroy everybody's life, but nonetheless, we're not pointing them to the things that God would want them to. I don't mind being judged myself personally, that if I'm not doing that, then I want to know. If I'm not pointing you toward the things of God, if I'm not giving you the scriptures and saying, look, this is what the scripture says about your life and what you need to do, well, then I need to know that. If I'm pointing you towards some other thing, I need to know that. I have confidence, not in myself, but in the Lord, that I'm not going that direction. But as he says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul insists that their low estimation of him really mattered little. It is what God judges that is important. Can or should every Christian today have the same attitude? Should we have no or little regard for what other Christians think about us and just say, he who judges me is the Lord? We can only say this in the full sense that Paul means it if we are apostles. If the Corinthians claim that Paul could not judge them and that they could simply wait for God's judgment, Paul would remind them that he is a father to them and has the right to correct their behavior. In fact, Paul had said here, I don't even judge myself. Even if our estimation of ourselves is usually wrong, we are almost always too hard or too easy on ourselves. And Paul realizes this, and so will suspend judgment even upon himself to the end. He who judges me is the Lord, he says. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So Paul recognizes that he does not stand in a perfect state of justification or innocence just because his conscience was clear. Paul knew his righteousness came from Jesus and not from his own personal life, even though he had a godly walk. I find it difficult to look at myself in my own life and go, oh boy, I'm doing everything wrong. I might be willing to admit I did this wrong or that wrong, but I have a pretty good view of myself, a very positive view of myself. And only Christ can change that. You know, the Holy Spirit can speak to me and say, you know what, you're just a schmuck. You know, you think too highly of yourself. And probably that's what I need, but the Lord is gracious, and he does these things in order to make us better. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. It is when the Lord returns that he will evaluate their lives and ministries. And so wait until then. When Jesus judges, it will be according to the motives of the heart, not only the outward action. This is another reason why human judgment is often wrong, and why Paul feels free to disregard the harsh judgment of the Corinthian Christians towards himself, which they did. They judged him very harshly. There's a lot of things that were said about Paul that actually were not true. Some things were. You know, they complained about his physical appearance, his squeaky voice. You know, he didn't, you know, unlike Apollos, who Apollos evidently was someone who was a great orator and was very eloquent and, you know, a good speaking voice, you know, that kind of thing. Paul, on the other hand, not so much. They had a lot of criticism for him. But yet, Apollos didn't write any epistles, did he? Paul did, because God used his gifts, his talents, his calling to benefit the whole church, not only for that time, not only in Corinth and up in Asia Minor, but also for all of us throughout time. In verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So now Paul and Apollos would serve as a curative example of men under authority who did not go beyond what was written. They obeyed the word of God, not their own inclinations or worldly opinions. From the example of their lives, Paul hoped the Corinthians would learn the lesson of humility. And this was a difficult lesson, for the Greeks believed humility was a despicable trait of a slave, a sign of weakness and not a characteristic of great men. I fear that that is the case for us today. Humility is not something that I hear people pray for often. Humility is not something that we strive to exhibit in our lives most of the time. But yet it's the very thing that God desires that we would be known for, that we are humble. And, you know, the interesting thing is that the problem that Corinth had was pride. They were a very proud people. Pride is a very ugly, ugly thing. And I don't care what it is in, it's still ugly. And I've confessed before you often that pride is one of my biggest issues. I can be a very proud man. And I hate that about myself, that I quickly react to people based upon my pride. You know, it doesn't take too long for God to remind me of my struggles with it, because when I'm on the road and somebody cuts me off, I am very prideful very quickly. You know, I get very angry very quickly. I threaten them if I could only do to them what I think. But I've said before, old age really is a great thing in my life, because what I might have been able to do when I was younger, I know that I cannot do any longer. So the threat is only mental, and it stops there. I don't roll down my window and say things to them that I should not anyways. But what is offended is my pride. That's why I get angry. My pride is offended. How dare you do that to me? Don't you understand? I'm the most important person on the road here. You have no right to cut me off. You have no right to do these things. And that is pride. And God reminds me that I still have problems with pride. It's anger. And that he's working in my heart and my life. And it's really important that we understand that pride is what was bringing divisions within that church. Pride is something that can bring division in any church. It doesn't matter. It has no place in our life. It is pride that got Satan kicked out of heaven. It was pride that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. It is pride at the very center and the core of the nature of sin. We need to make sure that we are not being prideful in our lives. Humility. Jesus is the example. He, if anybody on this earth could have said, you know, that had, well, I mean, that's an oxymoron, right? That Jesus would have pride. But he could be offended. He could be upset by what people had done to him, but yet he never did. Ever. Never once. The only thing that you ever see Jesus get upset about in the scriptures is when someone would stop someone from coming to worship God. I think of when he overturned the tables in the temple. Jesus always stuck up for the person that everybody else would have nothing to do with. The leper, the sinner, all of those. He was the pure example of humility, and one that as a believer that I need to allow to be the example in my own life as well. You have good examples here of Paul as well, but even in Paul, when you read through the book of Acts, you remember what happened when Barnabas and Paul, they wanted to go visit the churches that they had established, and Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with them. John Mark had abandoned them out of cowardice, I guess is the word. He had abandoned them. And Paul says, no way, that guy's not going with me. His pride got puffed up. And because of that, there was this split between Barnabas and Paul. One of the mighty duos, if you will, in the scriptures of men of God, power and authority in the church, and being divided over something that was centered in pride. Even though God would later restore Paul and John Mark and their relationship, still you could see the evidence of pride that was there. And I believe that Paul, in the latter years of his life, that he recognized that. And that's why he was willing to reconcile with Mark, because of that. Pride is an ugly thing. Verse 7, he says, Who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So the puffed up state of the Corinthian Christians meant there was that pride problem. And though the pride was evident in the cliques around the different apostles and the cliques weren't the problem as much as pride was the problem. And Paul addresses their proud hearts with these three questions. Who makes you differ from one another? If there is a difference between us, it is because of what God has done in us. So there is no reason for pride. You know, I thank God for the differences that we have in the world with people. I'm glad we're not all the same. And I wouldn't want to be a part of a group that wanted everybody to be the same. I would be bored to tears. My ADD, is that, you know, I don't know what it is. Anyways, it would all come out. I have very little patience and tolerance. But I love diversity. I love that God uses different people to do different things. And what I'm saying, I'm not talking about just in our church. I'm talking about in the church, period. I love that there are different pastors and different things that go on within the church that minister to the body of Christ, that the word of God goes out all over. And that, you know, and some guys, man, I look at them like, oh man, I wish I could teach like that. And I often said, I wish I knew what Pastor Chuck forgot, because I would have been a great Bible expositor if I had done just that. But we're all different, and God uses those differences. And that's what Paul is pointing out, that with Apollos and him, even though they are very different, they are still in their lane, doing what God has called them to do, to reveal the mysteries of God, to be a good steward over that which he has called them to. And he asked the question, why do you glory as if you had not received it? If what you have spiritually is a gift from God, why do you glory as if it were your own accomplishment? There's no reason for this self-glorying pride. We have no reason for it. These three questions should prompt other questions in my own heart. Do I truly give God the credit for my salvation? Do I live with a spirit of humble gratitude, seeing that I have received from God? What can I give to him? If we believe that everything that we have, we receive from God, the response should be naturally, Lord, what would you want from me? What would you want from me? It really is very simple. You know, the Bible is very clear that what God desires from us is absolute surrender of our life, of everything that we own, our time, all of it. It belongs to him. He purchased it with his blood. We became his because of what he has done. And now the response that we should have is that I am yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything I have, everything that I am, everything that I ever will be is yours, Lord. Help me not to take it back for myself. Because it's really easy to do. I'm good with giving everything to the Lord until he wants to take it from me or have me give it to somebody else. Then all of a sudden, are you sure, Lord, that's what you want me to do? Up to that point, yeah, everything, anything, always. Till he says, okay, let's do this one. Oh, wait a minute, that one? You know, we're like that. And it doesn't matter what it is. We have things that are precious to us that belong to God. And God may say, you know what, I need you to give that to somebody else. And oftentimes, it's because he wants to bless them. And he also wants to bless you to take something out of your heart that really is robbing God of the full extent of your heart. Because that has a portion of your heart. Absolute surrender. That's what God desires from us. Verse 8, you are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. So here he's becoming a little sarcastic in what he is saying to them. You guys, you think that you're all that and a bag of chips. You think you're everything. You think you've got it all. As a matter of fact, we'll see later as we get into this book, when we start getting into chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, that they thought they had it all, man, that they excelled in the spiritual gifts. And they did have the spiritual gifts. They were at work within the church, but the problem was they were abusing that. And they were even prideful in that, that, you know, that they put more importance on one gift over another. Speaking in tongues. Oh, that was the one. If you spoke in tongues, by golly, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. All these different things, all the pride that they built up. And Paul is having to deal with them in this regard. You think you're it and everything to go along with it, but yet you are not. In regards to this, isn't it funny that the apostles have nothing? They think they have everything, but yet those who are truly being used of God and representing God, they have nothing. It's the same thing that happened with our Lord, who was everything, but he owned nothing. He had no possessions in this world. The only thing he was interested in was the gospel going out to others. Wouldn't it be great if they really were reigning at that time so that Paul could reign with them as well? The posture of humility should be taken by all Christians. Paul set forth the pattern of Christ's life to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it was marked first by humiliation and then crowned by exaltation. The Corinthians had apparently dispensed with the first half. They wanted their exaltation immediately. No more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain. This is no more possible today than it was when Paul wrote these self-deluded Corinthians. But nonetheless, many follow in their train. You know, years ago, now, just like there is today, there are various floods of doctrines that go through the church that are not correct, not true. And one of those, which is still alive today, but it's not as powerful and as strong as it once was, is the doctrines of name it and claim it, prosperity doctrines. Oh, if you say with your mouth, God's got to give you this, then he's got to give it to you because he said anything that you say with your mouth shall be given to you. And they proclaimed this false prosperity doctrine. And it was always interesting to me how they have their little television programs and they say, if you'll send me $100, God will give you $1,000 back. He'll give you that much more than what you give to me. And I'm thinking to myself, if that's true, why aren't you mailing out to all of us all those money so that God will give back to you? Because they figured out they didn't need to do that. People were gullible enough that they would send their money to them. And even some people who didn't have anything with the hope that they would have more would follow them. I'm trusting God for another million to buy myself another jet because I need to get to my destinations quicker than I can in the small jet that I have now. And there are those that believe those things. And they're misrepresentations of Christ. They're misrepresentation of what it is to walk with Christ. You know, God may call us to be very poor. And there's no shame in that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. If that's where we are, then that's okay. Because the promise is that God will give to us everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. God is the one who provides for me. Not somebody else, not something else. That's why I quit playing the lottery. I'm joking. I've never bought a ticket, just so you know. Okay? But there are a lot of people that do. I hear Christians say, oh, man, if I win the lottery, Pastor, man, I'll make sure the church has all kinds of money. I said, well, are you giving to the church now? No, but boy, when I win the lottery, I will. I said, guess what? You won't. I guarantee you. If you're not doing it now, you won't do it then. If you won't give from the little that you have, you certainly will not give from abundance. And that's the truth of God. Verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul was no fool. He didn't like suffering. You know, it's not something he wanted to do. He was willing to, if that's what God ordained in his life. He wished that they were right in the things that they were saying. But they weren't. The apostles followed the path of Christ's humiliation, and he was, as he marched a parade route to his death, so did they. He's talking about Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Christ had suffered deprivation and defamation. So did his servants, and in his spirit they endured and responded with grace. The apostles lived out the message of the cross. You know, here's the thing. Today the church is heavy with this same attitude as the Corinthian Christians. They were concerned about the image of worldly success and power, and many of them despised Paul and other apostles because they did not display that image. Today, there's no shortage of ministers who want to display the image of worldly success and power, and no shortage of Christians who will only value that in their minister. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as beloved children, I warn you. So with this sarcasm, Paul knows the Corinthian Christians might be pretty ashamed because he's pointing out exactly what they are doing. And he wants them to know his purpose. He hasn't been to make them feel ashamed, but to warn them of a significant danger, pride. Boy, that's one I need to hear over and over again in my own life. About the time I think I've got a grip on it, something happens to remind me that I don't. Verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I have begotten you through the gospel. So Paul tells them, he says, look, he says, you might have a lot of instructors in this word in the Greek. It was a guardian, a slave guide who escorted the boys to and from school and who supervised their general conduct. That's what Paul is saying. You might have 10,000 of those, but what you don't have are many fathers. And he had begotten them. He's the one who started the church in Corinth. He was the one that was giving them their doctrines, the things that were essential that they were to believe. He says, you might have 1,000 instructors, or 10,000 instructors, but you're not going to have many fathers. You're not going to have people like me that are going to be the ones that are going to be bringing you up in the faith, raising you up in the faith. Therefore, in verse 16, I urge you, imitate me. So, the first reaction of many of the Corinthian Christians would probably be horror. Imitate you, Paul? You are regarded as a fool, as weak, as dishonored. You are hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, homeless, and beaten. You work hard to support yourself with manual labor. People look at you and see filth and the offscouring of all things, and you want us to imitate you. Paul might reply, yes, imitate me. Not because of all these difficulties, but despite them, and often because of them, the glory and the power of Jesus Christ shines through me. Later on in this book, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You know, the fragrance of a rose petal is best appreciated when it's crushed. When you smell it without it being crushed, you get a little hint of the smell. But when you crush it, all that fragrance comes out. And you love it. I mean, rose is one of the few scents that I actually enjoy. So that's why I use roses as an example. The trials, the things, the difficulties in our life, those are the things that crush us so that the fragrance of Christ comes out of us. That's what God wants to do. And that's why Paul was willing to endure whatever the Lord would bring his way. It didn't matter to Paul. Whatever you want to do, Lord, I am willing to do it. That's why he could sing in the Philippian jail, sing praises unto God after being beaten with rods and thrown into a dark, dank prison in chains. But yet they began to sing praises unto God, because the fragrance of Christ was going to be coming out of them. And so it was. The Philippian jailer and his whole household ended up coming to faith because the doors were cast open. Nobody escaped. They remained. His life was spared, and he received Christ as his Savior. Are you willing to be crushed like that? Do you want the fragrance of Christ to come out of your life? Well, perhaps it is that you're going to have to suffer greatly in your life for that to happen. But know and understand this, that if it happens, that God is with you, that God is going to strengthen you, that God is going to comfort you, and that God is going to use you, if that's what he calls you to do. For some folks, it seems like their life goes along pretty good. They really don't have a lot of trials. Then there's other people that it seems like, oh my gosh, are you directly related to Job? I've seen it. I got a friend of mine like that. Man. But I got to tell you, the fragrance of Christ comes through his life. It does. I'm running out of time. I got to go on. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So he had this spiritual son, Timothy, and he sends him out as his representative, that he would testify about the genuineness of Paul's life, right? You know, you want another man's lips to praise you, not your own. And when you have somebody that says, you know what, I know that man, and I know who he is. As a matter of fact, I had a recent experience of recommending a friend of mine for a position within a church. And as these guys didn't know who he was, and I had known the man for years, I could tell them that this is who the man is. I know. I've walked with him. He mentored me. I know the character of this man. And it's better that my lips praise him rather than him coming in and praising himself. And that's what Paul is doing here with Timothy. Verse 18, now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly. If the Lord wills, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So some of the Corinthian Christians were arrogant, were so arrogant, they thought Paul was afraid to visit them. And when they thought Paul was afraid of them, it made them all the more proud in their hearts. Paul asked them, how do you want me to come to you? In power? With a rod? Or do you want me to come to you in love? Obviously, Paul's desire was that he would come in love. Paul leaves the ball in their court, which Paul did, they want Paul to come with that rod of correction, used by shepherds to smack disobedient sheep, or the Paul with the spirit of gentleness. And there's no doubt Paul would prefer to come in gentleness, but he'll leave that decision up to them. So, you know, here's the thing. God works in our lives the same way that he wanted to work within the Corinthians as well. God wants to root out these things. That's why he left us this letter, so that we can read it, we can examine it, we can examine our own hearts against it. What does God want to do in my life? As I study these things, as I teach these things, what does God want to do? Well, two things I think that are prominent in this. One is recognize what a man who says that he is called to minister the mysteries of God, what his life should look like, what his ministry should look like. And then also that pride must go and humility must be replaced within our hearts. A message that's pretty easy for us. This morning, and when I say easy, to understand and to know. Not always easy to do. If pride was easy to deal with and get rid of, I'd have no problem with it in my life at all. But it's not. But God still wants to work in my heart and my life. He wants to work in yours as well. This morning, we're going to come to the table. I know you guys thought we'd never get there. I knew I was in trouble yesterday when I was putting my study together. But we've come to that place now. The challenge of God is to us as we come to the table that it's a great place of settling issues between me and the Lord. And Lord, if there's anything between you and me, would you bring it to my heart, to my mind, that I can confess it, that I can rid myself of that, so that as I partake of the elements of communion, the body and the blood of Christ, that I do it with that clear conscience, with that relationship with God that draws me in closer to him. And this morning, if God has been speaking to you, take a moment right now as the elements are going to be being passed out to just make things right between you and the Lord. If you don't know Christ, unless you want to accept Christ right now, let the elements go by you. They mean nothing to you. We don't serve crackers and grape juice here. This is a symbol of the body and the blood of Christ. And it is to be honored and revered in that way. So this morning, I challenge you, spend that time with the Lord as we're singing the song, as the elements are being passed out. And we just want to pray that God will bless us now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your spirit. Bless us as we come to the table. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.